We are starting a series, working our way through the book of Acts this afternoon. And as it has become my habit, my tradition, I like to preach expository sermons in the afternoons to work through a book, just section by section, verse by verse oftentimes. And that is the approach that I plan to take with the book of Acts. Last Sunday morning, I introduced the book by trying to think about different angles or perspectives or lenses that it might be helpful for us to try to read the book and understand it through. And we talked about four of those lenses. We talked about the lens of history, to understand that what we're reading is real historical fact. This is not a legend and it's not a fairy tale. It's not even just oral tradition that's been passed down from one generation to the next, but it is historical fact, as Luke presents it emphatically. We should also keep in mind the lens of instruction, that if we call ourselves Christians, then we need to follow the pattern of the first Christians that God has given to us. These were people who devoted their lives to Christ, and they devoted themselves to following the apostles' doctrine and teaching. And so we have a good pattern to follow if we want to be disciples of Christ today. A third lens was the lens of Christology, that, as we'll see in the first few verses, that this book is about the things that Jesus is continuing to do, even though he is ascended into heaven, and we get to be a part of that. And then fourthly, it's through the lens of conquest, that as we see the kingdom of heaven on earth continue to grow and to expand and to conquer more and more places and more people, we see a spiritual kingdom that can't be stopped. We see the work of God creating something that will last when every other kingdom falls, and that is the kingdom that you and I are citizens of. And so this book is extremely relevant to us. And I hope that as we look through it, that it will be one that is encouraging and practical with the conclusions that we make. So let's begin by looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I would invite you to open your own Bible if you'd like to follow along. But I'll be reading from the ESV, starting in Acts chapter 1, in verse 1. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So we focused on the first 11 verses last Sunday morning, but as we begin to work our way through the text today, I'll just make a couple of the same observations. First of all, notice that this book is written to the same person that the Gospel of Luke is written to. And Luke references his gospel account in verse 1. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And I propose that it's likely, at least in my mind, that Theophilus was a Roman official or maybe a lawyer. And this book ultimately helps to explain why Paul ends up in prison like he is at the end of the book. But more importantly, verse 1 also gives us a big clue as to what this book is really about. We talked about this last week, that if this book, if the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach, then that implies that the book of Acts will be about what Jesus continues to do and teach. And the way that Jesus will do that is through his people. People who will be referred to as his body in the letters of the New Testament, and that is the church. Now, verses 2 and 3 summarize Jesus' post-resurrection appearances prior to his ascension into heaven. And it tells us that here in verse 3, that he presented many proofs and spoke about the kingdom of God for 40 days. Now, let me just make a couple of observations about that. First of all, the kingdom of God. That is something that we need not think of as a place. When we think about physical kingdoms, we think about physical places, physical nations with physical boundaries. But as we have come to understand, the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. And as such, its borders are not physical borders. In fact, the borders of this kingdom run through human hearts. The kingdom of God is the reign and the rule of God. It is all of those who fall in his dominion, who submit to his will. And Jesus himself has been crowned as the king. Now, notice that there is a connection between the proofs or the evidence that Jesus gives of his resurrection and him speaking about the kingdom. And what we should understand is that we have confidence to submit ourselves to the will of God. We have confidence in the kingdom of God because we can see the power and the authority of its king. You know, maybe this just seems overly simplistic, but if somebody was to come to earth and say, I'm going to die and 3 days later I'm going to rise again, and then does it, it seems pretty logical to want to listen to whatever else he has to say. And Jesus has shown his power. Jesus has shown his authority. Jesus has shown his triumph by rising from the dead. And as he presents these proofs to prove that he has in fact conquered death, then what that does for us is it helps us to have confidence in his kingdom, to know that his kingdom ultimately will triumph and conquer every enemy just as he has and continues to do. Jesus proved that he was risen from the dead with many convincing proofs. If you were to go back in the gospel accounts, you would see how he appeared to several different eyewitnesses. He showed them his hands and his feet and invited them to touch. He ate and drank with his disciples. And so I think the point here for us is that just as Jesus has conquered death, he will continue to conquer all of his enemies. We get to be a part of a kingdom that is triumphant and victorious because we see because we can have confidence in that because we see the triumph and victory of its king. So, in verses 4 and 5, he tells his apostles to wait in Jerusalem for all of this to get started. He tells them that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so that's what they're going to wait for. They need to wait in Jerusalem for this baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who Jesus had promised will be the one who empowers the apostles to accomplish the mission that they're being left with. And so those five verses really introduce the book and Jesus and his relationship to his people. But then we see the ascension of Jesus next in verses 6 through 11. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, there's a lot of debate about what exactly the apostles meant with their question in verse 6. It says that they come together and they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And there's a lot of people that think that they still have the wrong idea about what the kingdom is all about. Certainly, at some point, they misunderstood what Jesus was about. It wasn't so long ago that Peter had drawn his sword and tried to cut off the head of the person arresting Jesus in the garden. And Jesus has made it clear over and over that that's not the kind of kingdom that he's about. He tells Pilate in John chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. And so there's a possibility that the apostles at this point are still thinking about the kingdom in a physical way. Wondering if, okay, now that Jesus has died and risen from the dead, is this the point where you'll restore Israel, physical Israel, to its former glory? Is this the point when we can throw off Roman rule and be an independent, glorious nation again on the earth? That's a possibility. But another possibility is that they have come to understand that this is a spiritual kingdom, as Jesus intended. And they're simply asking, how long until we have to wait for the promise of the Father and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you're talking about? Like, when is this actually going to start? And it might seem strange to us for them to say, you know, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time, if that's what they meant. But if you were to go back and look at the messianic promises in the Old Testament, that's exactly the kind of language that they use. If you were to go back to places like Amos 9 or Micah 4, it talks about Israel being restored. And we understand that that's not a physical restoration of the physical nation, but it is the reality that we have in the new covenant in Christ. And so I'm not sure if they get it or if they don't get it at this point. I think I lean towards the latter. I think that they do understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom. They certainly will very soon after this, judging by the preaching that they begin to proclaim. But whatever they meant by their question is not nearly as important as Jesus' response to it. And Jesus says in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You notice the contrast between what Jesus thinks that they need to know and what they don't need to know. A lot of times we might wish that we could know every detail about everything. And I think that there's a lot that we just have to be content not knowing. A lot that we just have to trust that if this is what God has said, then that's the way it is, whether I can fully understand it or not. I don't need to know why God chose to make baptism necessary for the forgiveness of sins to know that I need to be baptized. You know, I don't need to know exactly what the new heavens and the new earth will be like to know that I want to be there. There's a lot that we might wish that we could know every detail about. But here Jesus tells his disciples, you don't need to know when this will happen. You just need to know that it will. And you need to do what I'm telling you to do. And so, in verse 8, Jesus gives them the plans. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, as we talked about last week, this is actually a battle plan for the entire remainder of the book. You see the outline of the book following this outline that Jesus gives in verse 8. The gospel begins being preached in Jerusalem, and then it spreads to the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And by the time we get to the end of the book, the gospel has made its way all the way to Rome, to the ends of the earth. And it unfolds in these six distinct panels throughout the book. But the important thing to notice here is that the apostles are being tasked with being Jesus' witnesses to the world. Now, when this conversation is concluded, as we just read starting in verse 9, Jesus is lifted up. He's taken up into heaven. And you might imagine all of the emotions that his apostles must have felt as they watched him leave. You know, I don't know how quickly he ascended. I've always imagined it being very slow. I saw a movie one time where he shot up kind of like a rocket, broke the sound barrier. Maybe, Luke doesn't tell us one way or the other. But what we do know is that they linger as they watch. If you've ever been at a birthday party and seen a balloon get away, you might have stood there and watched it get smaller and smaller. And, you know, you think maybe you lost sight of it, and then you think, oh, I think I still see it, and it gets smaller and smaller, and then finally it just disappears. But, you know, this wasn't a birthday balloon that they were watching. This was Jesus. This was the one that they had come to know and love. This was the one that they had left everything to follow. They had walked away from their jobs. They had walked away from their relationships. For 3 years, they had done nothing but walk with him, and now they're watching him leave. I think that would be a pretty emotional experience. And as they're standing there, I just picture them like squinting into the sun. And I don't know how long they would have stood there and continued to watch, except there were two men that appeared beside them. Angels, I presume, these men dressed in white. And it's like one of them taps somebody else on the shoulder and says, "You can't just keep standing here forever. He'll come back the same way that he left, but you've got work to do here on earth." I think that's a pretty good analogy for our relationship with Jesus today. We are eagerly waiting for him to return. We believe that he will come back in the same way that he left. But if we really believe that, then we're going to turn our attention to the work that's in front of us, the work that we have to do here on earth. And so what we see in the next few verses is Jesus' disciples doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. They go to Jerusalem and wait. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Now again, I imagine that this would have been a very difficult time for the apostles. It would have also been a very difficult time for Mary and for Jesus' brothers. You know, earlier we're told that they didn't believe in him at first. But apparently by this point they had come to believe that he was the Messiah. But this was not only their king, not only their Lord, this was their friend, this was their son, this was their brother, this was somebody who they loved. And they had come to trust him as being the promised one of God. And they're not given a whole lot of direction about what to do except to go to Jerusalem and wait. It's interesting that even though Jesus isn't physically with them any longer, they still trust him enough to do what he says. It reminds me of what John writes in 1 John when he talks about, like, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's really the relationship that we have with Jesus today. Though he is not physically here with us, hopefully like these people, we can continue to trust him enough to do what he tells us to do. Now again, these people weren't told at this point how long they would need to wait in Jerusalem, but we can actually work it out with some quick math. So, we know that there are 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. Pentecost is where all the action is going to happen in chapter 2. So there's 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. If Jesus was crucified the day after Passover and rose from the dead on the third day, and then presented himself alive for 40 days before he ascended, that leaves about 7 days of waiting in Jerusalem. 50 minus 3 minus 40 equals 7. That's the extent of the math I'll attempt. They didn't know how long it would be, but while they're waiting in Jerusalem for these 7 days, notice what they do. They devote themselves to prayer in verse 14. Now, I think that's a really good habit for us to observe and mimic ourselves. Because there's going to be times in our lives where we feel aimless, where we have questions about how are things going to turn out? What's going to happen next? What do I need to do? I'm not sure. Well, when we feel that way, why don't we do the same thing that they did? Why don't we seek the presence of God with each other? Over and over, we're going to see this pattern unfold in the book of Acts, that when difficult situations arise, that the brethren lean on each other, and together, they bring their concerns to God. So when we don't know what to do, when we feel emotional or overwhelmed or distant from God, prayer is the best response that we can have. Now, while they are waiting and while they are praying, Peter thinks of something that he needs to say. And I have to say, that's very on brand for Peter. If anybody is going to speak up and say something, he's the one that we would expect. But Peter's got some really good thoughts. So let's see what Peter has to say, starting in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Now, there are a number of things that are interesting about Peter's comments here. But the first thing that I want us to notice is where his thoughts are coming from. You know, we joke about how if anybody's going to say something, it's Peter. And this morning, in Mark chapter 8, we saw Peter putting his foot in his mouth pretty firmly. But here, Peter has some good things to say. Where does he find these good things to say? Well, it's from the scriptures. Not only have they been praying while they've been waiting, apparently Peter, at least, has been reading the scriptures. And he says, "Hey, guys, there's something that I think that we need to think about together." He says, Jesus wanted his apostles to be witnesses to the world. And we're down an apostle. And in fact, Psalm 109 says that the one who opposes the Lord's anointed should have another take his office. And so Peter says, "I think that we need to replace Judas. Judas is no longer with us. We need to replace him." Now, Peter describes the downfall of Judas in very graphic terms. You might have noticed that in verse 17 and 18. And we know from Matthew chapter 27 that when Judas came to regret his decision to betray Jesus, that he went out and hung himself. But here, Luke tells us that Judas fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And so you might think, well, is that a contradiction? Matthew says that Judas hung himself. Luke says that Judas had an accident in a field that got real bloody real fast. Which one is it? Well, there's no contradiction. Luke is describing what happened to Judas's body as it hung and as it rotted. And it's a disgusting picture. It really is. And we have to ask, why does Luke go into such graphic detail about Judas bursting headlong and his bowels gushing out? Why do we need to see that? Well, I think it's because we ought to be disgusted with what becomes of someone who betrays Jesus. As we see Jesus continuing to work, we see a continued call to faithfulness to him and his mission. And so the temptation that Judas fell into is a temptation that all of us might face. A temptation to be unfaithful to the Lord. A temptation to betray him in some way. And we need to realize what a disgusting, terrible picture that is. It's a warning not to make the same mistake. But so Peter realizes that, okay, Judas has betrayed Jesus and he's no longer with us. He looks at the Psalms. He says, it would be appropriate for us to replace Judas as we begin this work of being witnesses to the world. And I want you to notice how they go about this process. In verses 21 and 22, there are qualifications that are given. In verse 21, he says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So if they're going to replace an eyewitness of Jesus, well, they're going to have to find an eyewitness of Jesus. Somebody who has accompanied us during all this time. Now, just on a practical level, I'll say this would also explain why we don't continue to see apostolic succession today. You know, there are some groups who claim to continue to have apostles. That would be really hard to continue to have eyewitnesses of Jesus when Jesus hasn't walked on this earth in a couple thousand years. But just like we continue to have founding fathers today in our country of the United States, we continue to have apostles in the kingdom of heaven. And they are Peter, James, John, all of those guys. If somebody new showed up and said, I'm a founding father of the United States, that wouldn't make any sense. We still have founding fathers. It's Thomas Jefferson and, you know, all those guys with the white wigs. And so what we need to understand is that the apostles are people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And Peter realizes that to replace Judas would require having an eyewitness of him. Now, I would also suggest that this process is not all that different from a process that we go through today. When we realize that we want to appoint elders or we want to appoint deacons, it's really a similar kind of process. We look to God's word, we see what God has revealed, we recognize the qualifications that he has given, and then we put forth names of people who meet those qualifications. And so that's what happens next. They put forward two in verse 23. And now let's see how this process reaches its conclusion. Verse 23. And they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there is something special that happens. They pray for Jesus to make this choice, and they cast lots in order to make sure that Jesus makes the choice. And I think that it's very specific, because remember in verse 2, it talks about how the apostles were people who Jesus had chosen. It says there that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so as they go through this process to replace Judas, they make sure that the one that they choose is somebody that Jesus has handpicked as well. And so they have two men that meet the qualifications, and they make sure that Jesus makes his choice. Now, have you ever wondered how the other guy would have felt? You know, we don't read anything else about either one of them. But you think it might have been disappointing for Joseph not to be chosen? You know, when you read this, it suggests that maybe even he was the favorite. If you look in verse 23, he's got three names: Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice. Maybe that suggests that he's a little bit more well-known, maybe more accomplished in some way, I don't know. But there's this guy that might seem like the obvious choice, and then there's Matthias. And Jesus picks Matthias. Maybe that was unexpected. We see throughout the book of Acts that Jesus continues to use people that would seem like unexpected choices. People that wouldn't seem like the most promising prospects seem to be the ones that often are placed into prominent roles. But what would you do if you were Joseph? What would you do if you were put forth to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and then not chosen? You think maybe you would be tempted to just go home and sulk about it? Would you stop being a disciple of Jesus because you weren't chosen for the job you wanted to do? Maybe sometimes that's the way we feel. If we're not in the position or in the role that we wish that we were in, here's the problem with that way of thinking. Is that really what that means is that we want to serve ourselves and not him. When we come to him saying, I will serve you on my terms, I will serve you in the way that I want to serve you, it's not really about serving him, that's about serving ourselves. And the fact is, Jesus chose Matthias to be an apostle, and he did not choose Joseph. But I want to suggest that if we peek ahead into chapter 2, that verse 1 tells us that Joseph did not react negatively to this. Because it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now I'm going to go ahead and propose that that would include Joseph. And you can argue with me if you want, but we'll save that for next week. But they were all together in one place. And I like to think that Joseph had a good attitude about this, and realize that even if he wasn't chosen for the role that maybe he would have wanted or was this close to being in, that the Lord could still use him and he could work together with the Lord's people to bring glory and honor to God. But for now, let's go ahead and draw three conclusions, if we can, from chapter 1. First conclusion that I have here is that we can have confidence in the kingdom of heaven because of the triumph of its king. This entire book, which is about the spread of the kingdom, begins with evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we talked about at the beginning of this lesson, Jesus showed himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. There's no reason for us to think that eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection would have survived if they weren't verifiable, if they weren't true. You know, what if I wrote a book today and said, my neighbor, Roger, rose from the dead. And you can come see him if you want to. You know, if people came and investigated that, they would see right away that I wasn't telling the truth. But there was a man that lived 2,000 years ago that many eyewitnesses said, we saw him die and we saw him raised. And we can have confidence that he did rise from the dead. And so if we believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, if we believe that he has overcome death, why would we think that anything could stop his kingdom? It's because of Jesus' resurrection that we can have total confidence in his power, his authority, and his inevitable overwhelming victory. So we can have confidence in the kingdom of heaven because of the triumph of its king. Secondly, our confidence in the kingdom of heaven will make us obedient servants here on earth. You see that being demonstrated by the disciples here in Acts chapter 1. Jesus tells them, go to Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem. Jesus tells them, wait. He doesn't tell them how long, but they wait. And while they wait, they read their Bibles and they pray. And if we really believe that Jesus is the King of Kings, that's the same way that we will react as well. We'll be eager to obey him, eager to serve him. We won't hesitate to do whatever it is he tells us to do. But then thirdly, when we seek the will of the King, we can enjoy fellowship with him in all his work. I'd like for us to think about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 through 16. Especially in light of the things that we've read in Acts chapter 1 this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 10. It says, he who descended is the one who has ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Stop there for just a minute. Isn't that what we saw in Acts chapter 1? We saw the one who descended from heaven, ascended back into heaven, fulfilling all things. Verse 11 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. We just saw him give an apostle, didn't we? He gave Matthias. But it says that he gave all of these people, in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, as we've mentioned, we have just seen this one who descended, ascend into heaven. We've seen him give a gift to the body. We saw him give an apostle. But you continue to read this, and that's not the only gifts that he gave. He gave prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 go on to talk about many different gifts and abilities that Christ has given to his people. But what all of those texts have in common, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, is that those texts talk about the church as the body of Christ. It's a body with many members, and not all the members have the same function. Matthias functioned as an apostle. Joseph did not. Was that something for Joseph to be upset about? No, not at all. That was something for Joseph to rejoice in. Because when we are all together seeking the will of the King, we might be doing different jobs, but we're all a part of the same body. We're working toward the same goals, and we're sharing with Christ in all his work. And so, if nothing else, what Acts chapter 1 shows us is that the body of Christ is very much alive and active. And even today, we ought to recognize that he is continuing to work through his people. And so whether you're an eye or a mouth or a toe, you can do your part. And all together, as the body of Christ, we can share with him in his work and in his victory. That's the lesson this afternoon. And with that, we will be ready for the day of Pentecost to arrive in Acts chapter 2 to see the fulfillment of the things that Jesus is promising. But I hope that we can see that we have a tremendous opportunity to be a part of a kingdom that is totally unique. A kingdom that will last forever when every other kingdom falls. A kingdom that will continue to grow and expand forever and ever. And a kingdom that ultimately fulfills the purpose for which we were made for. There might be somebody here that needs to respond to the invitation of Jesus. We want you to know that you have the opportunity to respond now before you leave. As it has been mentioned recently, you have the opportunity to respond whenever you feel like you need to. And so I hope you know that you can reach out at any time. But if you need to make your life right with God, and we can help you, we want to encourage you not to put that off and to come to the front while we stand and sing.